we can get through one more Sunday, we will have done all the hard parts of the book of Hebrews. And then we'll get to chapter 11, the great heroes of the faith. And that won't be very hard. The close of Hebrews 10 has been regarded as one of the most difficult texts in all of the Bible. And my response to that is yes and no. Yes, if you take it right out of its, just look at the words and take them right out of the argument, they're very difficult. If you sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sins. But they're not all that hard if you leave it right in the middle of the situation of the time, leave it right in the middle of the argument of the time. The argument of the book is Christ is superior, don't go back. That's a sentence. Christ is superior, don't go back. The whole book teaches this. And in that situation, the author is trying to get them not to leave the church and go back to Judaism. And so when he says there's no more sacrifice for sins, all that means, despite centuries of debate on this, all that means is God does not recognize animal sacrifices any longer. So to the original readers, don't go back to that. It doesn't work. That's all it means. Now, that's kind of a letdown after all these theological duels and gunfights in the streets for all these centuries, but that's kind of what the text means. And we will run back over that in a few minutes, but first, the preliminary section is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 19, therefore, gives a conclusion. So we're kind of getting to the climax of the argument. And it says he's talking to brethren. And all throughout this study, we have assumed that the readers are Christians. There are other angles of looking at the book where they're seekers. They're unbelievers who have attended the church and listening to the gospel, but they haven't decided yet. Well, I've taken it all along. There's many clues in here. You're going to call them enlightened in a few minutes. They're called brethren here. Many, many clues that these indeed are Christians, that he's talking to Christians. They already have confidence in the blood of Christ, and therefore they have had access to God the Father. The Jewish tabernacle, they would have to go through a high priest to get into the holy place. But that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. And by faith in him, he has brought all believers to the real presence of God in heaven. A specific reference to here is the veil has been torn in two. The figure of speech is the veil is like Christ's body. Matthew 27:51 says that when Jesus died, when he physically died on the cross, that the veil in the temple rent in two from top to bottom. This signified that, A, God was no longer working through the temple, and B, the way to God's presence was now made free and clear. There was now access to all who would trust in the death of His Son. No longer a need for a Jewish high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ was the real sacrifice and the real high priest. And when we trust in Him as Savior, He has made access to the real heavenly tabernacle. By faith in Him, we draw near, we enter the presence of God by trusting in Him and have salvation. Household, and this is the reason we picked the scripture, and household here really means system of worship. Remember the scripture we just read a minute ago, that you learn how to conduct yourself in the household of God? Well, the household of God in 1 Timothy 3:15 kind of means a church. Not so much the building, but the worship system. And likewise here, when we talk about verse 21, the house of God, it's a little bit different than the family of God. House of God means the worship system of the church. All who trust in Christ as Savior are part of the family of God. We become sons and daughters through faith in Him. We enter God's family, and we're never expelled from God's family. We can be good children or bad children, but once we're children, we're children. And we have, in that sense, eternal security. We're part of the family of God. But the house of God is a little bit different. It is possible for a person to be a believer, to be a child of God, to be in the family of God. They're going to heaven, but they've kind of withdrawn from the household of God. They don't worship. They don't serve. They don't fellowship. And this is different than dropping out of any given local church, but just dropping out of activities in a worship system altogether. So, by virtue of faith in Christ as Savior, we have become part of the family of God, but our author is also saying, let us draw near to the household of God, the system of worship and service and fellowship and instruction. To the original readers, stay in the church, don't go back to Judaism. To ourselves, stay in the church, a good one, don't go back to the world. Let us draw near. And how would we specifically come into the presence of God? How do we specifically obey verse 22, let us draw near to the presence of God? Well, all through the book, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, co-ruling on the throne of heaven. So we draw near and we pray. And spiritually speaking, we're in the presence of God, the throne room of God, when we pray. And we've drawn near to Christ where they are ruling in heaven. And that is taught in this book and should not be left out. Also, when we read the Bible, we are, in a sense, coming into the presence of God. The Bible gives us God's ideas, His mind, so to speak, gives us His heart, gives us His commands, gives us His plans, gives us His will for us. And so when we draw near to God, we can do so by reading the Bible. So pray and read in the Bible. And truth is close to the context here, because he's going to say in the very next verse, let us hold fast our confession. So hold fast to our beliefs. Hold fast to our truths. And so I'm not taking this out of context to give these first two ideas, that we draw near to God when we pray, and Christ at the right hand of the Father. We draw near to God when we have commitment to truth and hold fast our confession. We're in the presence of God as we learn from Him in the pages of the Bible. But if we have to pick one right out of this context, drawing near to God is the opposite of forsaking the church. Because verse 25, he's going to get there real quick. Verse 25, don't forsake the assembly. So if we have to just pick one of all the many ways we're in the presence of God, prayer, Bible reading, in the context that's most prominent is we draw near to God when we worship Him in the group, in the assembly. Westcliff Bible Church, other churches, the opposite though is to drop out of all patterns of worship, all patterns of instruction, all just kind of drift through. Drawing near to God then does involve participation in the assembly. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Matthew 18. So we believe the Bible, Christ is present right here. And two have come this morning, we are drawing into the presence of God by assembling. A little less remote, but I do think that if God is present, or Christ is present, where two or three are gathered for worship, He's present when we have communion. We've already said it's clearly not true that the communion becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, but the Lutherans might be right in the sense that there's a special spiritual presence of Christ when we celebrate communion. I'm not sure I can prove that, but I'm not so sure it isn't right. I mean, I kind of lean that way. If Christ is especially present where two or three assemble and worship, then why not? He's especially present when we remember what He has done. Not the literal body and blood of Christ, but spiritually speaking, mystically speaking, He is more present at a time when we remember the Last Supper. So if we have to stress any main way to draw near to Christ, this text is saying draw near in the assembly. Draw near in group worship and draw near, maybe in communion, but at the very least, draw near in group worship. So we would include prayer and Bible reading, but you get to verse 25. It's stressing assembling together. So let us draw near. Now, I don't want to go past this section without the attitude of drawing near in verse 22. Let's take a look at that again. Assurance and having a clean conscience. Our author has always been worried about assurance. People take this book as lack of assurance. The whole book's about assurance. That Christ paid it all once for all. It's all done. We trust in Him and all the sins have been paid for before God the judge. The book's about assurance. Draw near with assurance and also having a clean conscience. We have a clean conscience, or to repeat, before God is judged by trusting in Christ as Savior. After that, God becomes our Father, and we can be settled before God the judge, but we do need forgiveness before God our Father, and then we have a clean conscience by confessing those sins. That's so much review, but I wanted to stress that when we have a worship assembly, it is all right to deal with the issue of guilt. If someone has never trusted in Christ as Savior, guilt and worry, that would be a good thing to feel that if we're not saved, that guilt is stressing upon us our need. Guilt to the soul is what pain is to the body. Something's wrong. So guilt, fine. Guilt is one of the factors in our experience, especially if we never trust in Christ. And if we have placed faith in Christ, we need to confess our sins to remove the guilt before God as Father. And yet, having done those two, then we need to, as the Apostle Paul did, receive Christ's forgiveness and act upon it. Unhealthy Christian living has loads of guilt in it because we don't confess our sins. But healthy Christian living, we kind of have a habit to confess our sins. And then the mindset is one of assurance and the mindset of a clean conscience. Our author has constantly been worried about how to have a clean conscience, even in chapter 10. In verse 2, the animals didn't give a clean conscience. Verse 17, but the new covenant provides forgiveness where God no longer remembers those sins. They're forgiven. And now he's gotten to us to verse 22, where when we assemble together, the pattern ought to be assurance. We're believers. We confess our sins. We have assurance that therefore we have forgiveness. False guilt's a real problem where we have the assurance by the Bible that there's been forgiveness, but we don't accept it. We just kind of hang on to our guilt. And optimal Christian living is when we confess our sins, then we enjoy forgiveness and have a sense of assurance and have a sense of clean conscience. So guilt is kind of a transition to a more normal Christian living where there's assurance, confidence, we're settled before God as judge, and when we confess, we're settled before God as Father, and a sense of a clean conscience. I think that when we gather together, we do have to bring up the issue of guilt. We also have to bring up the issues constantly, which I always try to do, of assurance. And those of us who have faith in Christ and have confessed our sins need to feel that the evil conscience has been cleansed, that the answer has been found. Normal Christian living is a clean conscience. Normal Christian living is assurance, as long as we have the habit of confessing our sins as they occur. Now, we've had one let us, and the punchline's all through here. He keeps giving us more let us, and so verse 23 will give us another command. Verse 23, 24 will give another command. Verse 25 is a very familiar verse. Let us read those. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Earlier we said that we draw near to Christ in the Bible. It's His God's mind and God's heart, and it doesn't have the word Bible in here, but confession would be the idea of truth. Let's hold to what is true to the readers and not go back to Judaism, which God no longer uses, but let us hold fast our confession. There are some churches that no longer teach the truth. They've jettisoned Bible authority and actually disrespect it. In fact, they're on the other side teaching falsehood. And in those cases, it's come out from among them and be ye separate. I mean, there are some buildings with crosses on top and pulpits in them where it's unrecognizable as true Christianity. Both the doctrine, they would say the virgin birth's a myth, and there is no hell, and everybody's saved no matter what, because God's, it's not even recognizable. In those cases, we apply the text, come out from among them. But with churches that teach the Bible, part of holding fast the confession is assembling together. Think of what would happen if everybody dropped out of all churches, including all the good ones, everywhere. Think of what would happen regarding the transmission of the truth, regarding the holding forth of light in this dark world, if everybody disobeyed verse 25. And they did forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If verse 25 is not obeyed, then it's pretty hard to obey verse 23, where it says, hold fast the confession. Hold fast those beliefs. Doctrinal beliefs, ethical beliefs. Hold them fast. Well, we can hold them fast as individuals, but the world has a greater witness, and the transmission of the truth to following generations takes place when we obey verse 25 and we work together on it. And then other people know what is true because of collective testimony in the community and because of what is taught. So these commands all kind of go together. Part of drawing near to God in verse 22 is drawing near to holding the truth in verse 23, and then verse 25, we draw near in local churches. Give attention now to verse 24. One of the things that we ought to all have on our mind when we come together is how to stimulate each other. We'd say motivate. We'd say motivate in our time. How to motivate each other to love and to good works. And verse 25, we'll talk about encouragement. One thing that would be good to kind of practice is that we have in our mind kind of a mental casualty list. And that when we assemble, it would kind of be like, who is likely to have a need? Who is likely to have much stress? Who is likely to have much worry? Now, we don't want to get in the awkward situation, you know, walk around with a list, so-and-so is a basket case today, and I'm going to go see him. But it ought to be a habit of the assembly that we kind of think about this person may have a need, even if we don't know. Because part of the purpose of assembling together is stimulate to the virtues, stimulate to the actions, and it's hard to give enough encouragement. Parakaleo. Original word, para, alongside of, kaleo, call alongside of. It's kind of hard to give people enough encouragement. One mind says we've got to cut them down to size and reduce their pride. Well, pride can be a problem with most people. Most people that come to church, the real problem is they're discouraged. Most of us got a big, long list of stresses. Most of it's the other direction. You know, it depends who the audience is, but I can kind of assume that most people here today need encouragement. And the way that would work is we kind of think about that, but it doesn't have to end on Sundays. We all have phones. We all know how to write. You can't read my writing, but we all know how to write, so you can send each other notes. And, you know, we all can have cars, and we can connect, especially with people who have great needs. That's kind of what a local church ought to be. Holding fast the confession, the truth, in a group, promoting the truth, but also encouraging each other. Before I read on, I would like to remind that verse 23, holding fast, is a maritime or nautical term. Our author is going back to drop anchor. And there's been an anchor back in chapter 6. And he's talked about drifting. And here again, for some reason, he's got some ship language here. The drop anchor with a set of beliefs and don't float around all through life, both in what we believe and in continual moving from place to place in terms of where we worship. I mean, there are times to do it. Like I said, if it's really apostate, we're commanded to leave it. And some of the denominations have real troubles. That's a big, long sidetrack down there. I mean, I have one in mind where the whole denomination has abortion coverage for the minister's wives and daughters. Is that not bad? The whole denomination has it. You know, kind of time to leave. Kind of time to leave church like that. But on the other hand, we can't just float around all through life. This is telling us to drop anchor at both in a set of beliefs, a confession of faith, and to drop anchor in a place of ministry and worship, and not to kind of be like the Lord's Navy that just floats around all over the place and never really pitches in to help. When I think of dropping anchor, I think of a storm, to stay in one place in the storms of life, stay in one set of beliefs, the core of the faith, and not to change from it. I also think of battle. Drop anchor and fight. Turn and fight. My kids got for me the John Adams videos for Father's Day. So I've been working my way through the John Adams videos. And he was sent on a ship over to Europe to be a diplomat during the American Revolution. And here's this fledgling little U.S. Navy. Piddly. Amounts to nothing. There's the British Empire. They're tracking him down. They're going to sink the ship of the diplomats. Can you outrun them? No. What do? Stay in one place, turn around, shoot them. Shoot the cannons at them. Do something. Shoot. They actually defeated the ship. They actually defeated the British and got through on their mission. Well, sometimes Christians have to just drop anchor and fight the battle. We can't run away from the world. It's going to follow us. We have to drop anchor and stay in one place and believe those things and argue for those things. You know, you don't literally fight, but in a spiritual battle, an ideological battle, we can't just run. We can't just go hide at home all the time. We have to fight. So when he says, hold fast the confession, it's a ship term. Drop anchor. Tie yourself to Christ. Don't float around in the storm. He'll protect you in the storm. And when you have enemies, stay tied to Him and fight it. Instead of just drifting through life, floating around, and never in any combat, just running and hiding. So holding fast means staying in one place, both in a system of worship and staying with one set of beliefs. The truth. Oh, we can change how we interpret verses here and there, and continual Bible research and study. Change small things, but not changing all the time. And now we come to verse 26, which some has regarded the most difficult Bible text of all. And I'm going to do what I can to make it easy. We've done preliminary work that when we got here to this portion, it wouldn't be that hard. Let us read verse 26. And if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I thought the best tactic here would be to talk about Catholic interpretation. Tertullian was the bishop of Carthage, city in North Africa, AD 200. He looked at this text, and his conclusion was, if you sin after you've been baptized, there's no hope for you. I mean, you've been baptized, you receive the truth, Jesus the Savior, and then if you sin just once, that's it. No hope for you from that point on. I mean, Christ's sacrifice won't work beyond the point of your salvation. Given the mixed-up view of theology and lifting it right out of the argument, lifting it right out of the book of Hebrews and just looking at the words, it could mean that. Then, of course, you'd want to hold off salvation until you're on your deathbed, wouldn't you? You'd want to wait as long as possible. And if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, you'd keep waiting and waiting and waiting. And, well, I might be safe here. I'm going to die in the next 5 minutes. So, Jesus, save me. That is the result of taking the verse that way. But sometimes Protestants almost take it this way. Now, they'll say they won't, but they almost do. That once you're saved, if you sin after this, it doesn't work. I should bring it in here again. My friend, his name was Jerry Gillette, I believe. 1979, working the camshaft factory in the middle of the night. He couldn't stand it anymore. Help me, help me, help me, help me. I have sinned after I have a believer, after I have believed. And the pastor told me this verse means there's no hope for me. I actually did that. I've counseled several people messed up on this verse to the point of suicide. Someone tells them, someone gives them this interpretation. Well, you're a Christian now, but you've sinned after that, so Christ's sacrifice no longer works. Oh, my heavens. The entire book is that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. The entire book is it's once for all. Again, get the word one, get the word once, get a concordance out, track it through here, that Christ's sacrifice was complete, finished, covered all the sins. So something's wrong with the interpretation that Christ's sacrifice no longer remains effective. Something's wrong with that. I ought to kind of get that right away. What cessation of sacrifice are we talking about? What sacrifice no longer remains? Well, all you got to do is look back up to verse 18 where it says there is no longer any offering for sin. What did that mean? It means the temple doesn't work. It means he's telling his readers, don't go back to Judaism. God no longer recognizes the animal sacrifice. There's no longer any animal blood that he recognizes dealing with sins. So verse 26 is actually telling the readers, if you sin by going back to Judaism and not assembling together, verse 25, if you go back to Judaism, don't think that's an alternative and God recognizes those animal sacrifices. Well, I mean, kind of like, that's all that means? Yeah. Yeah, theological journals fight back and forth, books, back and forth, debates. Verse 26. Well, verse 25, assemble together, remain in a church. Verse 26, if you sin and you drop out of church and go back to Judaism, don't think the animal sacrifices are still effective. It's not even talking about eternal security. Is talking about the choice between remaining in the church or going back to the synagogue. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves at church. If you readers go back to the synagogue or the temple, it's a willful sin, you know better, and don't think that God has an alternative way of worship over there with those animal sacrifices. Yeah, we would never think like this, but you can see at the time where somebody would say, well, God has two ways of worship. One is the synagogue and one is the church. They could think that way. And verse 26 is his way of saying, nope, there no longer remains a sacrifice in the temple that is effective. Judaism no longer works. Don't go back to it. Don't go there. On the other hand, they would not lose their salvation if they went there, but it would make God kind of good and mad. So now we must read on in verse 27 and following. No more animal sacrifices. And if you go back to temple, verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume his adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, quote of Deuteronomy. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Conclusion is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 27 promises judgment for what we might call the traitors. I will describe traitors here in a minute, but original traitors. You drop out of church and you go back to the temple or the synagogue. Have you lost your salvation if you trust in Christ as Savior and you go to the synagogue? Well, no. You make God good and mad? Yeah. The contemporary thinking would be, well, we don't need to be a part of any church. I don't mean missing Sunday. I mean never. That's the contemporary thing. Well, I'm still saved, going to heaven. I don't ever need to go to church ever, 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 year in, year out, decade. I don't ever really need to participate in it ever, ever, ever. Well, verse 27 is saying that kind of makes God mad. And the fire, I don't think, is so much hell, but the fire is like God's fiery eyes. And it's not so much just missing church, it's joining a group that's against it. I'd like to save illustrations of that for later, but not just withdrawal, but the same person who withdraw from observable Christianity and withdraw from worship and instruction and withdraw, they join groups that oppose it. Give them money, give them strength, give them time. How's God likely to react with that? Kind of mad. Temporal judgment. Judgment in this life. Good and mad. Verse 28, that if a person picked up firewood on the Sabbath under the law, that was the capital punishment and a whole long list of other things by which they would physically die. And the next verse is saying, well, don't know what God will do, but if a person really is a traitor to visible Christianity, a person might go to heaven when they die, but they might die quicker. I mean, it's not just a matter of failing to attend church. It's a matter of people sometimes do trust in Christ as Savior, but they go join groups and participate in groups that are against Him, that are against Christ, that promote everything contrary to what Christ's will is. So the warning here is not of going to hell forever, but the warning is very, very severe, maybe even physical death and being removed from this world. And the warning is about people that not just don't assemble at church, but they join the opposition. I do not think it's possible for a Christian to believe the things in verse 29 that God the Son should be trampled to death and that His blood is worthless. I don't think they believe these things, but it is possible for a Christian to drop out of all ministry and all church and join groups that do, and give money and time and to groups that do oppose the Son of God and do think the cross is a waste. So they may not believe these things, but they can go join groups that do and aid and abet them, if I can use that phrase. Christians who've trusted in Christ as Savior can join social and civic groups that oppose the truth and pitch into it. That's kind of who this warning is addressed to. It's not a warning of eternal flames, but it is a warning of, God might take them out of this world faster than otherwise, because they're actually, instead of promoting the kingdom of God, they're promoting the opposition. They're promoting falsehood. They're promoting evil in their associations, in what they join and what they try to do. I have never known for certain when God does this. I have wondered a time or two. One of our professors at the Methodist school I attended, that guy was a, I don't know if he's saved or not, but if he's saved, he really is a heretic. All these people would come, students would come out of a good churches, and they'd get in the classroom, and he'd teach them that the Bible is full of mistakes, it's not to be trusted, and then he would teach them that Jesus made all kinds of mistakes, give us an example of where Jesus made mistakes. Well, he believed in creation, didn't he? He believed in Adam and Eve, didn't he? You know, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and he made them two at the beginning, Adam and Eve. Why, the professor would say, how stupid to believe in an Adam and Eve. And Jesus made all kinds of mistakes. That's the kind of professor. And then I graduate school. See, I had a few teachers like that, too. And I graduate school, and a few years later, he died. I mean, he just all of a sudden died. I don't really know what happened, but it kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Gone. No more liberal Methodist theology professor. Just gone. Makes you wonder. Now I have I have a specific example, and I'm hesitant to use it because I don't really know what goes on in the invisible, but we get the Sunday paper. And a year or two ago, I mean, I throw it all away nearly always, particularly the little insert that has all the Hollywood junk in it. Never read it. Throw it away. One time it has a Brad Pitt passed as a Baptist. I read that one. Springfield, Missouri. That's a conservative place. All kinds of Christians in it. Baptist. Brad Pitt, Baptist. Read a little further. He now hates all this stuff. Stupid churches. Bible. Just ashamed to have ever been a part of it. I don't really know. I don't really know whether he's saved or not. But let's, for the sake of argument, assume he grew up in a good church. If we assume, hypothetically, he grew up in a good church and did trust in Christ as Savior, that's the kind of warning. That's the kind of people this is talking about. That you know, they're believers. For the sake of illustration, I don't know what they believe, but they know, they should know better. Springfield, Missouri. And now, join the enemy. Promote falsehood. Maybe in their heart not believe that Jesus is a waste, but in actions and in associations, do everything they can to trample the Son of God. Do everything they can to make fun of the blood of the covenant. That's exactly who this warning is directed at. It's not so much directed at somebody who skips church for a while, but not only just drops out of church, but in associations and in actions, even though they might believe different in their heart, they side with the enemy because it gets in places. It does in academia. It does in politics. There are all kinds of politicians that started out doing what's right. Can't get through the primaries that way, can you? So you not only forsake the assembling, but you, in the first century, you go back to the temple and they like you. They'll write books about you. They've come home. They've come back to the world. They're part of us now. Even though they may not believe that Jesus is a fake, but they'll associate with people that do and help them. And then, when we get to these nifty verses down in verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, you know, he's talking about unsaved people. Oh, he's talking about the Lord's people in the last part of verse 30. He's talking about the Lord's people. People, in a Christian sense, who do have faith in Christ as Savior, but they side with the enemy and they work against the church, the believing church. They work against it. Verse 31 for people like that is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I don't think he's talking about eternal destiny in hell for believers, but he's saying, might get figuratively stoned, like in the Old Testament, might have real chastisement. But it's just about as severe warning as you can get anywhere in the Bible that's addressed to Christians. But it's not just so much for skipping church, it's joining the opposition. Dropping out and joining the other side. If you live long enough, you see Christians doing it. Certainly wouldn't want to make any illustrations, but if you live long enough, you see it. That they do this. That's the kind of warning. He doesn't think any of his readers will do that, so now let's read the next few verses, 32 through 34. He talks this way on them, but he thinks they'll come around. He thinks they'll catch the point. Well, remember the former days when after being enlightened, see, they've been enlightened, they think they're saved people. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming shares with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. After having been enlightened, saved, they went through a certain amount of persecution. And they had property confiscated. And they were lied about. They took in certain prisoners. And he's, verse 34, telling them that they'll get it all back. That they will have an eternal city. In chapter 12, he'll talk about the eternal city. I wish I knew which persecution he's talking about, because it would help identify the location of the readers. We're not really sure whether this letter has something to do with Italy. Next to last verse, has something to do with Italy. But we don't know whether it's written in Israel to Italy, Italy to Israel. We're not sure which direction it goes. It'd be nice to know which persecution, specific persecution they're talking about, because then we could identify the location of it. I'm not sure that's possible. They were suffering greatly in both places. Nero, when Rome burned, blamed it on the Christians, and they would sew Christians up in leather and grease them and let the wild animals eat them. And they would crucify Christians to crosses and put burning pitch on them, and while they're dying, they're burning on fire, and it would light the roads. I'm not making this up. They suffered. And suffering tends to make a commitment. And so he's telling his readers and to us, if you've suffered for Christ practically, you won't go back to the world. That is one thing that other countries have that we don't have. It's terrible to be persecuted, but if you are persecuted and you remain loyal in it, you'll stay. You'll stay loyal. Won't go back. Won't go back to the world. And rather than interpretation, I thought I'd read a couple emails last Sunday while we're sitting here in church. Here's the emails that come in from Turkey, from indirectly from Ken Wiest. They slit the throat of three bookstore workers at a Christian bookstore. Now they're having a trial. The trial continued yesterday. The next session will be August 21, 22, which is also the due date of our baby. They're going to be kind of busy. It was another long day of testimony. It ended at 7 o'clock. The testimonies of the five murderers are finished. They have moved on to other people related to the event. One witness who made a big stir was a former Turkish Air Force serviceman who was in prison for other murders. He said he'd been hired by members of the military and of the ultra-nationalist political parties to do the killings. He gave a lot of details, a lot of names. We have no idea if what he's saying is true or not. So now one of the Christians testifies. Gökhan is his name, who was the first one who entered the office with the police and saw the bodies. It is not difficult to understand why he is struggling with anger and finding it very hard to forgive. An Islamic theology faculty member has been accused of complicity but testified he remembers nothing. The defense attorneys are painting the victims as the criminals, accusing them of missionary activity. The judge seemed quite taken with this line of questioning. See, the people who were killed running a Christian bookstore, they're terrorists. They needed killing, according to Turkish courts, eh? The defense lawyers objected that it's illegal for them to ask these questions. The Supreme Court of Turkey has upheld the rights to evangelize and choose your own faith. The defense also claimed that the supposed missionary activities were a front for terrorists, and that the three Christians were agents for a terrorist group. Yeah, likely. Next time they meet, they're going to do the physical evidence of the murders. They've asked the mothers and the widows not to come. Please pray for God's hand to be firmly on this entire process. His name will be glorified, that our brothers and sisters will be able to forgive and love for Jesus' sake. And by the way, one thing the trial did, it increased attendance in this town to 20 at the church. Went up to 20. So I thought 2,000 years ago they were persecuted. Still are. We're just not around all the time. These widows had their husbands mercilessly killed, and now their husbands are blamed as the court trial goes on. I want to read just a few more verses, please. Verse 35. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that shrink back to destruction, probably physical death, chastisement. But of those who have faith to the preserving of our soul, you'll use this life to the fullest. We will come over these words again next time, because the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 illustrate the commands of the closer of chapter 10. They did not throw away their confidence. They endured to the end, no matter what. They didn't drop out and join the enemy. They, being Abraham, Noah, Moses, and all the great heroes of the faith, which we will study as we get to chapter 11.